Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, again, we thank you and rejoice in your grace that you moved upon people this morning and they were saved as they would turn their heart over to you. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins and your grace that gives us your wonderful blessings. Father, we pray with expectancy and dependency that your Holy Spirit would minister to us as we seek you in studying your word tonight. We ask that you would minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we finished up the area of Jeremiah chapter 17. Got a little long-winded with the verse 9, where the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? And then Jeremiah goes on, I, the Lord, search the hearts, and I test the minds, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And we do understand that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and that God, instead of repairing an old heart, actually gives us a new heart. And that as he does test and try our minds, it is really to mature us. If you remember in the book of James, it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be whole and entire, lacking nothing. And we realize that as God tests our faith, tries our patience, it's for a maturing. First of all, it shows us what we have, whether it be genuine or not. When you're tested and tried, it shows the genuineness of your heart, the sincerity of your heart. And then it also strengthens your heart and your mind. So as God puts us through these tests, we learn that he's faithful, and we learn that he does miraculous things to get us through these trials and these tests. And so we become not only more pure in our faith and in our patience, but we come more strong, or we're strengthened in our faith and patience. And so God tests the mind and then gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Verse 11 starts a new paragraph there, and we'll go on with the study now. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch. So we're all of a sudden Jeremiah's doing Proverbs on us, right? As a partridge, that little bird that broods but does not hatch, and that's not normal. So is he who gets riches, but not by right. So someone who would get rich by evil ways or by unjust ways is like a partridge that sets on the eggs, but sets in vain, worthless, because the eggs ultimately never hatch. And the Bible also speaks about riches that are gained hastily or quickly is also quickly or hastily lost. And matter of fact, I have a friend of mine that's a pastor, and he had a man that, I don't know if he won the lottery or what, but he came and said, man, I just got this huge amount of money. And he says, I'm going to help you buy your church. Well, the pastor was like going, oh, wow, praise the Lord, this is neat. And so as he was telling me this story, I interjected very quickly, and I said, did you ask him if he got it quickly? And he smiled because he knew where I was going. And sure enough, the guy lost his shirt, you know, prior to funding buying this church. And he looked at me and he laughed and he says, yeah, I should have asked that, because hastily gained money will also leave you hastily. And so we want to be careful here that we wouldn't lay lay our eggs and then sit on our eggs and have them not hatch because what we were hoping in was gained in an unrighteous manner. Okay, it will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. Okay, verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now you remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, that was one of God's indictments, not accusations, but indictments against the nation of Judah, is that they had done two evils. Okay? And they had forsaken the fountain of living water, and that they had hewn out cisterns that could not hold water. And the illustration behind that is, in Israel there are three sources of water, all of which come from the Mount Hermon, which is snow-capped almost all year round. And so the water comes from the snow melting on Mount Hermon. Yeah, Mount Hermon. And they go underground in these deep crevices, and then they kind of boil or percolate out in the area of northern Israel. And then they consolidate, and that's what starts the river that fills the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful water, fresh water, and then goes on down the Jordan River and then on down into the Dead Sea. And the illustration there is that God has given this living water, this fountain of effervescent, bubbling, artesian kind of well, and they've forsaken that cool water. And when you go there, and we're going to go there, it's like a torrent. It's you look at it and you just want to drink it because it's so cool looking. It's cold, icy cold water, refreshing. And what they have done is they have forsaken that. And they drink out of cisterns that are filled with all those little water bugs and stuff. It's got the moss in the bottom, and it's like dead water, no oxygen. And what a foolish thing to do. And even worse yet, they dig these cisterns in the rock, and they get it all done and get it ready to hold the rainwater, having forsaken the well. And these things get cracks in them, these huge cisterns, and then the water just leaches or leaks through them. And when you go back in the dry season to drink, it's all parched and there's nothing there. So it's an evil thing to depart from the living God and the fountain of living water. And maybe in our minds we need to think about Jesus, who said that, an experience with him, the Holy Spirit, would be like a torrent of living water gushing up in your innermost being and flowing out of you. And so knowing Jesus and having a life with Jesus would be equivalent to this cool, refreshing, gushing water, living water flowing out of you, and not only refreshing yourself, but those that are around you. But those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, is the cry of Jeremiah. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. So in Jeremiah, in his faithfulness to God's word and his ministry, when he would find himself in trouble with the people, because he was faithful, they would mock him. When they threw him down in the miry pit, when they threw him in the dungeon, when they would handcuff him, if you will, tie him up and despitefully entreat him, then they would mock him and say, well, where's the word of the Lord now, Jeremiah? See? And again, we know what that's a bit like, because when you go to work and you share your life with people around you, they go, well, where's your God now? You mean you got into a car wreck? You mean your car broke down? You mean someone's ill? Well, where's your God now? You're always telling me about how good God is. Where's your God now? And so the mockery of the antagonism of the world is brutal and is going to mock you. But Jeremiah says, Lord, heal me and I will be healed. Save me and I shall be saved. Why? Because you are my praise, and indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. I was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. So Jeremiah says, God, you know where I'm at. Everything I said, you were right there in front of me. Every word that I've spoken, you've been there, you know. But let them be ashamed who persecute me. Do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the doom, the day of doom, and destroy them with double destruction. Now, we might, in our New Testament mentality, say, gee golly, Jeremiah, that's not very gracious. But the last time I checked, the book of Revelation was in the New Testament, right? And when God pours out his wrath upon unrepentant man upon the earth, there are people in heaven saying, right are your judgments. other people in heaven are saying, "How long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood upon them?" And so there is this time in the church where the grace of God prevails, but there's also a time when God will not strive with man and judgment will come. And so Jeremiah is not wrong in identifying with the attitude of God upon the destruction of unrepentant sinners. Thus the Lord said to me, "Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, 'Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who enters by these gates, thus saith the Lord.'" So God commissioned Jeremiah to go by the gates, the different gates in the city, and speak to the kings, speak to the people of the land, the people of the city, as they would come in and out of the city to do their trading and to do their daily business, to stand in the various gates. And thus saith the Lord, "Take heed to yourself." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All Jesus warningly telling people to take heed to their self. He said, "Take heed to what you hear, and take heed to how you hear. Be prayerful," Jesus said, "and take heed unto yourself." Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 20 says, "Take heed to yourself and to the flock that God has made you rule over." So there is this divine call upon the heart of men, mankind, to pay attention to your ways, pay attention to your doings. Take heed to yourself. Okay. Now, I had a friend of mine that's a pastor say, he doesn't use that word anymore, because how many people do use "take heed"? What's that? Do you go to 7-Eleven and buy some heed, take some heed? That was his joke. Well, it was a little joke, and I didn't laugh a lot. But I understood what he was saying. How many of you do say, "Ooh, take heed"? So we might want to say, "Hey, get a grip and pay attention. Be mindful," someone a little older than I might say. Pay attention, take heed, get a grip, be mindful, be aware, wake up to your ways. So Jeremiah is simply out there by the gates of the city so that everyone funnels through the gates in and out so he can stand there and they hear. "Take heed to yourself, bear no burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, nor any work, but keep holy, hallowed, the Sabbath day, as I have commanded your fathers." So the very basic concept of the law of God. God worked six and rested the seventh. You rest the seventh. It's a covenant and a sign that you are identifying with the God of creation. Rest on the Sabbath day. So don't bring anything in. And then he has to say, and don't bring anything out, because then everyone would hire someone to bring it in and they'd take it out. Clever. "Keep holy the Sabbath." But, verse 23, "but they did not obey or incline their ear." Now, again, my mind immediately races over to Jesus, who said, "If any man has an ear to hear what the Spirit says..." And then he goes on to tell them what they should be taking heed unto. And so by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, Jeremiah prophesies and preaches and heralds this thing. Okay, "Take heed to yourself." But they would not. "But they did make their nephs, that's a combination of neck and stiff, nephs. Okay, you knew that, didn't you? It's a contraction. In the Aramaic. Someone says, "Really?" Okay, no, they didn't say that. Where am I at here? I'm got to focus. I've got to get a bigger print Bible. "That they might not hear nor receive instruction." So they did not obey nor incline their ear, but stiffen their neck, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. See? And it's almost like when Jeremiah started speaking or began to speak the mind of God, they just plug their ears and go, We don't want to know because we don't want to obey. We don't want to do what God wants to do, so we don't want to hear it. Go away. One time I was witness to a guy in the street, and I'd gone to high school with him, and I walked up and I started to tell him about the love of Jesus Christ, and he looked at me right in the face and he said, "If you don't stop talking to me, I'm going to cut you." Well, he happened to be, back in those days, the gangs were growing, and I knew that he would. And so I backed up, knowing that God wasn't done with me, and I said, "Fine. If you don't want to hear about the love of God, and if you're willing to kill me so you don't get to hear it, you won't hear it." Interesting stuff. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me, pay attention, right? Okay, and obey, taking heed, obey. If you heed me carefully, saith the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but hallow the Sabbath to do no work, then thou shalt enter the gates of this city, kings, then shall enter the gates of this city, kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding on chariots and on their horses, and they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin. Remember, Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes making up the southern kingdom. From the lowland, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings. In other words, the temple's going to survive too. Bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. If you take heed and do, then the people, the city, the temple will live forever, if you will. But, verse 27, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath, keep holy the Sabbath, such as not carrying a burden when entering. Do you think God's trying to make a point here? Okay, that's three times he's went through the requirements of blessing. Such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. If you're going to pollute the gates, I'm going to burn them up. If you're going to pollute the city, I'm going to bring it down. If you're not going to take care of what I've given you, I'm going to take what I've given you away. So take heed. Remember what Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And if God gives you, now, this is a little sermonizing, but what God gives you, if you don't use it, you lose it. And if God gives you and you abuse it, you'll pay when you lose it. Ask Balaam, who had a God-given gift, and he prostituted the gift by seeking to curse Israel for money. And he lost it. He lost his life. Well, God gives us abilities. Let us use them lest we lose them. But then let's also be careful that we obey and take heed lest what God has given us would be consumed. See? And be careful rejecting that statement too quickly, because in Corinthians, Paul the Apostle said that God tries our hearts, and that there would be wood, hay, and stubble in our life, and it would be burnt up, though our soul would be saved. And so let us be faithful and diligent and take heed and be doing the will of God. Otherwise, it'll be a life of wood, hay, and stubble. You'll be saved, but all the fruit and the blessings will be burnt. Okay? Now, back to verse 27. Then I will kindle fire in its gates, and I will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And we know that not too far in the history of that time, Nebuchadnezzar begins to invade Jerusalem. And before he's done, after three different invasions, sieges, Jerusalem is a burnt rubble. Matter of fact, when you go to Israel, you can go into some of the houses where they have found this layer of just burnt rubble as Babylon burnt down Jerusalem. And hundreds and thousands of little idols are found in that layer of ashes because Jerusalem didn't turn from their idolatry. Chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my word." So a word of the Lord didn't come to Jeremiah other than that he was supposed to go to the potter's house, and there God would cause him to hear his word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. I don't know if you took pottery or whatever you call that in school. I did because it was a goof class and I was a goof in school. Maybe you were an artist. I was a goof. But in that class, they had these big, huge, heavy metal wheels and they had a little motor that you could push on it and it would spin. And you'd take that lump of clay and you'd work it and get it all goo and get it so that you could begin to mold it. And then you'd begin to shape it into whatever kind of vessel. And mine typically got about 80% done and then caved in on me, okay, because I'm not good at that kind of thing. And I'd pound it down and make sure I didn't have air in it and make sure that everything was sticks and junk was not in it because I knew it'd blow up later if I didn't. And start making a different one. Well, I'm not good at that one. I'll make a different one. Now, that's a human potter, so-called, but God is the heavenly potter. And we're going to find about six layers of illustrations going on here. First of all, the reality is that Jeremiah was called to go watch this scene. And as he was watching it, the clay, the vessel that was being created, was marred in the potter's hands. And so he kneaded it down and began to build it another vessel as it pleased him. He was inspired to redo this thing and to make it a different vessel. Now, it's interesting because that could be done while it was still clay. But when it's been put into the fire, you don't fix the broken pot. You just crush it to powder and throw it away. So as long as this molding and shaping can go on, it can be redone. So in verse 5, it says, "Then, when he saw this," what did he see? "Marred in the hands, being made again, a different vessel, as it seemed good or pleased the potter to do so, to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," now, once God had put Jeremiah in tune with the situation, God says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation," okay, so now the clay is a nation in the potter's hand. "The instant," okay, carefully observe the word instant. "The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy." Wasn't that part of Jeremiah's missionary call, chapter 1? To do that very thing. "I have sent you to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy." So Jeremiah is in tune with this. "The instant I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to do this, if a nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster." King James probably says repent. "I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." Right? So if they said, okay, then instantly God would relent of the disaster and the calamity. But if they did not, then instantly what he had planned would be followed through on, and disaster would come and God would not relent. In verse 11, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning disaster, devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way. Make your ways, your doings good. And they said, That is hopeless." Now remember earlier, they stiffened their neck, they plugged their ears, lest they would receive instruction. But they would not obey. And here, God says, if you just simply turn, then I will relent. See, I think we could call that the merciful grace of God, couldn't you? All they had to do is say, Uncle, we give. We'll put away these little idols, and we'll return to you. And God would say, okay, no more disaster. And their response was hopeless. Why? Because their hearts were deceitful and wicked above all things. So they couldn't change. They were beyond a desire to turn from their sin. So it was hopeless. That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Now God responds, and therefore thus saith the Lord, ask now amongst the Gentiles, who has heard such a thing? The virgin of Israel has done a horrible, very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, that's that same thing that I was telling you about, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange or stagnant waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burnt incense to worthless idols, they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways, they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on highways. They're going to take the little side trip off into the field instead of the highway to heaven, if you will, to make their land desolate. So let's go on to these byways. Remember what God said to Joshua? Okay, lean not to the left or lean not to the right, but walk in the straight path. And remember what Jesus said, narrow is the gate and few go in, but wide is the gate that leads to everlasting destruction and many go in. To make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. And I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face. So when this calamity comes, God's going to turn away and ignore their cries. Okay, I'm not going to look at them in the face. I'm going to turn my face away, and they're going to see my back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now, the response of the people to Jeremiah, they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Okay, so they turn with this evil heart and just want to kill him for telling them the truth and trying to save their lives. So people, don't be astonished that that's the way the world would treat you today for saying, speaking the truth, trying to save their souls. See? Paul the Apostle said, the more I love, the less I am loved. And you'll find out that that's the way the world, if they treated Jesus that way, they're going to treat you that way. So don't let that discourage you or defer you. See? Just be faithful to tell them what God said. And then you'll be right with God and they'll be accountable before God. Now, I want to kind of go into a little bit of a different mode here. This potter's field idea is a very, very interesting idea, because there's a typology that's going on here. First of all, the potter and the clay is picked up throughout the Bible as God, who is sovereign, doing what he will, molding and shaping nations and kingdoms and men and women. In Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, you'll discover all of that. And if you read that, you'll find out that God really is saying, I'm going to make of you what I want. And it's none of your business. Now, let me finish. What I am making of you, you just submit to my hands. Now, wouldn't that be a horrible thought if we didn't understand and know God? But it's not a horrible thought because we do know and understand God. First of all, God is motivated by an unceasing love. And therefore, whatever he does make you into will be the fruit of his love. God does everything for his glory, so what he does in your life would be glory to him. And God does everything beneficial for your eternal benefit. And so based on those things, I have the ability, we need to have the ability to say, God, mold me and shape me. I yield to you. I surrender to you. Make me what you will. Because whatever God wants to make out of us is the very best thing. Now, another piece of that is that in God's sovereignty, we realize that he makes some as vessels of honor and some as vessels of destruction. And what a terrible fear it would bring if we didn't know and understand God. That right here in Jeremiah, we understand that the instant people want to obey God, God will make them a vessel of honor. And the instant people would turn away from God's instruction, they will become vessels of dishonor, vessels of destruction. It's that simple. If you will turn, I will make you into a vessel of honor. If you don't, you'll be a vessel of destruction. Now, in God's foreknowledge, if you will, in God's omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful existence, God has always known who would turn. And God has always known that they would be a vessel of honor. And God has also known who would not turn and who would be a vessel of destruction. God didn't make them as such, but God has always known and seen them as such. Does God then, knowing that, treat the vessels of destruction any different than the vessels of honor in his love and in his grace and in his glory? The answer is no. If you know the God of the Bible, it rains on the good and evil. The crops feed the good and the evil. So God has called all of us as sinners. The vessels of honor are sinners, and the vessels of destruction are sinners. God has concluded vessels of honors and vessels of destruction all in unbelief. We're all on a level playing field before God. He is not a respecter of person. In spite of what he knows, he's not a responder. He's an instigator. Though he has known that you would always reject him, he has always called you to repentance. Though he knows that you may forever reject him, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you, even though you may always reject him. And he knows that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the honor and the destruction of people's lives. You understand what I mean? The vessels of honor and the vessels of destruction. And God in his sovereignty has created man in his image and in his likeness. No, God is not flesh. But God is a spirit. And he took that clump of dirt and he molded and shaped Adam and breathed within that lump of clay, red, Adam, the earth. And he became a living soul. And God not only gave man his image of being a spirit being and a soul being, if you will, and the man became a living soul, a mind. God also placed within Adam his own sovereignty, that Adam could do what he wanted to do. And then God gave him the dominion of the earth. Adam being alone, God created the woman, put them together to become one flesh. And then through the deception of the serpent and the willful disobedience of Adam, they fell into sin and lost their spirit being, if you will, and I'm very careful with that phrase. They died spiritually and was alienated from God, symbolized by being kicked out of the garden, alienated, separated from God, cast away from him, lest that they would eat of the tree of life and live perpetually in their sin. But God gave Adam the sovereignty to choose his own way. And so Adam chose to disobey God. And God today, tonight, has given you, as his creatures, a sovereign right to reject Jesus or to accept Jesus. And when you make your sovereign choice that God in his divine sovereignty has in his sovereignty given you sovereignty. Okay. So don't think God is less because he's given you some of himself, made you like him. You will confirm what God has always known about you by either accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, see, some people think because he knows you'll reject Christ that he just doesn't do anything to keep you from that decision. That's not biblical. That's not true. The same prophet Jeremiah is speaking to the people who will turn and the same people who will not turn. Daniel was a man who believed in God. Ezekiel was a man who believed in God. And they're alive during Jeremiah's preaching, and they obeyed and turned. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah were men who rebelled against the voice of God, vessels of destruction. But it's all a matter of choice. And God in his sovereignty, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, make sure that you see the light enough and have the strength enough to make the right choice if you were to choose the right path. Some people say, yeah, but we're dead in sins and trespasses. That's absolutely true. We're held in bondage by Satan. Absolutely true. And if it wasn't for the divine intervention of God the Holy Spirit to quicken your mind and to show you your need, you would die in your sin helplessly, not even knowing that you were dead in sins and trespasses. But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God brings you to a place through conviction that you can see your need and cry out to God and be saved. And with that work in your life, you are responsible. You determine your destiny. God has always known the choice you would make. God has still been faithful to keep you from that choice, so that if you make the wrong choice and you stand before him in that great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord at the white throne judgment, when he, in a paraphrased way, says, "What did you do with my son?" you'll have no excuse. Because God will work miracles in your life, making you without excuse. You can't plead ignorance. You can't plead, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites, so I don't want to become a Christian. None of that will stand up before God because of the miraculous work by the Holy Spirit that God is doing in each and every one of our lives. Whether you choose to reject God or not, that's your sovereign choice, and God protects that choice for you. So the instant that you determine to do evil, devastation is coming. And the instant that you choose life, "Lord, forgive me," then you've passed from judgment, passed from death into eternal life. But it's really your choice. It's really your choice. And God is sovereign. See, don't be afraid that God loses sovereign because we get a choice. He gave us the choice by his sovereign will. He gave us the right to make a choice. And as such, he protects us so that we could exercise that choice. Adam made one. Through one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, but by one man's obedience, Christ obeyed the heart of God and gave himself for a sacrifice for our sins, the just for the unjust. Now, how do I do this? I don't even know how to start this. Well, I'll just do it. As the potter would work with the clay, and these vessels would be made and then put into the fire, the kiln, or they would dry and become usable. Many times they would be become cracked, broken, marred, and the potter would just basically break them up and throw them out into the field, the potter's field. Okay. And there all these broken vessels would lay, And this field would become pretty much just a junkyard, good for nothing but broken vessels. And yet we find the Holy Spirit in the Bible picking up this concept of broken vessels, broken, crushed, worthless, destroyed, cast out into a field. And Jesus talked about the kingdom of God was like a man walking through a field and finding a treasure. And then going away, having found this treasure, he went away and sold all that he had so he could take that money and go buy the field to get the treasure. And we know that the Bible correlates this story with God so loved the world. The field is the world, and the treasure is us broken vessels. And God found this treasure in this field and went and gave his only begotten Son. He loved this treasure, us broken vessels, so much that he gave the most valuable, and that was his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when you define this story that Jesus was telling to kind of portray a point, it is God who loved us and found us as a treasure in the field. It is Jesus who paid the price by shedding his blood so that this field could be purchased, the world. And out of the world, he could redeem this treasure, this hidden treasure that everyone else would look at and see it's a bunch of broken pots. And yet God could see what he would do in the life of someone who would yield to his miracle-working hands as he would remake these broken vessels, these vessels of destruction, into vessels of glory and vessels of honor. And so we pick this up in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. I'm going to turn right. In Zechariah chapter 11, and this is kind of a mystical context in here, but in verse 12 of chapter 11, and I don't have the time to go into the context to get you comfortable, but suffice it, verse 12, "And then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So it was agreeable. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price, they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw the silver into the house of the Lord for the potter." So the 30 pieces of silver that these people weighed out for the wages of this person, he took and then donated that silver through them into the house of the Lord for the potter's field. Okay. Now, if you'll come with me to the New Testament, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. When you go to Israel, as you look at the city of David, and then look a little north, you'll see the area of Solomon's temple. And there are two valleys, one on the east side of Solomon's temple and one on the west side of Solomon's temple. And they kind of join together on the south side of Solomon's temple. Okay. And one is called the Kidron Valley. Garden of Gethsemane's right near there. And when the priest would sacrifice the lambs during Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, there would be so much blood coming from these sacrifices, thousands of them, that the blood was actually channeled through conduit in the Temple Mount and would flow out into the Kidron Valley, and that valley would run red in blood down, and you could just see the blood flowing. But the other valley had become very famous, known as the Valley of Tophet. Tophet is an Aramaic word basically that means, well, we would call it fireplace, a place of burning. Jesus called that valley Gehenna, And he said that people would be cast into Gehenna, where the smoke of their torment would ascend up forever and ever, and there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Gehenna. These two valleys come together, one filled with the blood of the sacrifice, and the one a place of burning. Now, during the days of Solomon, this valley, Gehenna, was a place where he took his children and would burn them alive on altars of fire to worship the false god that his wives brought him into worshiping. And Jerusalem, in the days of Jeremiah, still continued that practice. They would take their babies and go out in this valley and then burn their children alive, worshiping false gods. But the Gehenna Valley was where all the potters of Jerusalem would take their broken vessels and throw those broken and destroyed pots into that valley. It was basically the local garbage dump where all the waste of the city would be put, and then constantly smoldering, constantly burning, but these broken vessels in there. Now, with that in mind, as we look at Matthew chapter 26, let's look at verse 14. It says, "And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver, which ties in to Zechariah and those wages, 30 pieces of silver. Now, silver in the Bible is a type of redemption. And so God in the book of Exodus told the people that all of the firstborn had to be taken to the tabernacle or to the temple later and redeemed with silver. So if your cow had a calf, her first calf had to be taken to the temple and slaughtered as a sacrifice to God, the first fruit of the womb. If you were a mother and had a male child, the firstborn, you couldn't slaughter the child. You had to take it and redeem it by paying silver. So you would redeem your firstborn by paying silver. So silver all through the Bible is a type of the price of redemption or redemption. Now, if you study the Bible again, you'll find out in Leviticus that God said, "Life is in the blood, and I have given the blood for atonement for your sins." So the shedding of blood would atone for your sin. And so we relate then the firstborn who had to be redeemed by silver, and that really was then the price of redemption. Otherwise, your firstborn male would have to be sacrificed alive to God. So you would pay the price of redemption, which is symbolic then of spilling the blood. The blood and silver goes together. Now, if you study the tabernacle, you'll find out that the outer court of the tabernacle that held the curtain up, the bases was made out of brass, which speaks of judgment. But the caps was made out of silver, so judgment and redemption on this white curtain. If you went into the holy place, there were 5 pillars, the base judgment, and the top gold. If you went in further, you would find 4 pillars, silver, and nothing. But the walls of the holy place and the holiest of holies stood on silver. So in that picture, you'll find that always there is judgment for redemption that leads you into the divine presence, which was pure gold. So if you take the firstborn law, if you take the idea of silver for redemption, redeeming the firstborn, and then you look at Jeremiah, you look at Zechariah, and you look here, Judas has just sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Silver is a type of redemption. Zechariah, pay me my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Now turn with me to verse 47. And while he was still speaking, Jesus talking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders. Now, he had just gotten these 30 pieces of silver. Now, he's got a gang with him, and he's going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And so then they moved Jesus along. If you will turn now to Matthew 27, verse 3. And it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. Okay, so this is past. They'd taken Jesus. They had condemned him. He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Remember that phrase. And they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hung himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful," which is pretty hypocritical, "but it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." They consulted together and brought them and bought with them the potter's field, part of Gehenna, part of that place where the broken vessels were cast out and rejected by man, to bury strangers in it, so as a graveyard. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, the potter's field. And then this verse, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah and Zechariah. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced. So how do I know it relates? Because the Bible just said it does. If it's agreeable, give me my wage, 30 pieces of silver. So this type now folds back onto itself. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and they gave for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Okay? So the blood of Jesus was shed to redeem the world, to buy out all the broken vessels, you and I. And when I first realized that, it actually, to put it really accurately, I was in a little bus in the bottom of the Valley of Gehenna. In the potter's field, realizing that I was a broken vessel, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I was just blown away. I was in the literal field that this all happened in. And it blew my mind. Let's go back to Jeremiah. I wasn't going to make it. Well, let me say this. We're back to Jeremiah. We're at verse 18 and we're out of time. But let me share this with you as we close. This world has caused grievous devastation. And many of us have lived lives of brokenheartedness. Our lives have crumbled in and we feel like we're a bunch of junk thrown out in the field, wasted and devastated and worthless. But that's the very kind of people Jesus died for. So he shed his blood so that we could be bought back, that we could be redeemed, that he would take and put a new heart in us, shaping and molding and recreating and undoing all that the world's devastation has done to us. And now we are people that are not broken vessels, nor are we vessels of dishonor, but we are vessels of his honor, molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so let God fill you, this new vessel, with his presence, that you would be filled and overflowing with the goodness of God. Let's stand.